Well, good morning, and I will apologize for my tardiness. I wrote down the wrong time for the start this morning, so I trust you had a little extra time to look at the book table. But we will have a short introduction. We're welcoming you if you're here now for the first time in our conference, second day of our Reformation Indy Conference on the most important topic of the atonement. We're, again, happy to have Rick Phillips with us. Dr. Phillips is from Greenville, South Carolina, pastor there, as well as a speaker throughout, probably international speaker. I'm sure you've spoken outside the United States. Okay. We'll make that international enough. So I'll just keep it brief. We'll welcome Dr. Phillips back to the pulpit this morning for two more sessions and a Q&A this morning that will close out our day together. So.
He was just giving stragglers time to get settled. Well, it's wonderful to be back. I've met a number of people who I had met some years ago at the Philadelphia Conference on Reformed Theology, which we held in College Park Church on the north side, and I want to particularly greet you. I think I've not been back since then, maybe one time, usually to your north side church. Well, my topic this morning is titled A Bloodless Gospel, Evaluating Recent Critiques of Penal Substitutionary Atonement. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the blood of Jesus' cross. We thank you for the heritage of evangelical faith and the piety, the fervor of heart that comes from the gift and death of your own Son. And Lord, we need to understand the times in which we live, like the sons of Issachar. We need to be prepared to be protected ourselves against challenges, but also, Lord, to help others not to be deceived. Sharpen our understanding, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. To critics of Christianity, our delight in the blood of Christ seems bizarre and primitive. Did you know that? We talk that way just kind of naturally. About the blood of the Lord Jesus, and to many non-Christians, that is a shocking thing. A few years ago, when the movie The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe came out, the adaptation of C.S. Lewis's Narnia book, the British newspaper, The Guardian, put out a review warning parents not to let their children see The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Do not be deceived by this children's fantasy. This movie is promoting the revulsing Christian doctrine of the atonement. And so it's considered bizarre. In 1999, for instance, the liberal bishop John Shelby Spong complained that this image of Jesus as crucified and shedding his blood for our sins, this is a complaint, he said, is so pervasive that one can hardly view Christianity apart from that. And therefore, he said, we must get rid of it. We need, in fact, he argued, we need a new Reformation. It shows you that our language can be used by both sides. His understanding of Reformation was not a recovery of the truths of the Bible, but the jettisoning of them to advance, to reform out of the Bible. Listen to this quote. I would choose to loathe, he writes, rather than to worship a deity who required the sacrifice of his son. Now, we're not surprised to read that kind of critique coming from a liberal who, after all, does not believe the Bible. What's really alarming is that in recent years, this same kind of language, the same kind of critiques, have been arising from within evangelicalism, particularly evangelical scholarship. One best-selling book was published by the evangelical, supposedly evangelical company, Zondervan Books, decries the myth of redemptive violence. The author, Stephen Chalk, decries the traditional evangelical doctrine of the atonement as promoting a form of cosmic child abuse. Denny Weaver, writing for evangelical publisher Erdmans, contends that the satisfaction theory of the atonement, Jesus died to satisfy God's justice, not only makes sense to Christians, because of the context of contemporary understandings of retributive justice in Northern American and Western systems of criminal justice. So we're merely reflecting a brutal Western desire for justice. And he argues that to exult in the willing suffering of Jesus on the cross, that harmfully promotes victimhood in society. These are evangelical writers. Let me quote him. This theology, the cross, can particularly be harmful in a society that conditions women to abuse. Moreover, he contends that children who are taught to trust in Christ's willing death are made vulnerable to the abuse of adults. Quoting feminist theologians, he says, if God is the patriarchal father to whom obedience is owed by the son, then the charges that God is a divine child abuser are indeed true. The image of a God who would offer his son to die for others is a construct in the minds of ruling class men who are frightened of their own and others' embodied passion, sensuality, and yearnings for mutuality. Well, let's get InterVarsity Publishing into the game. In Recovering the Scandal of the Cross, published by InterVarsity, Joel Green and Mark Baker complain that the penal substitutionary theory of the atonement violates the unity of the Trinity. Rather than presenting a father and son who are one, the doctrine of the atonement has one member of the Trinity punishing other members of the Trinity. And moreover, this view presents a God whose love is hampered by abstract concepts of justice. And so the satisfaction theory of the atonement presents a God who wants to be in a relationship with us, but is forced to deal with a problem of legal bookkeeping that blocks his relationship. They complain that the traditional evangelical view presents Jesus as saving us from God, not to God. Now, of course, you know, there's some truth in that. Except for, it's not saved from God instead of to God. It is from God and to God. But that's a complaint that is made here. They affirm that God is a God of love. Yet this, listen to this language. These are evangelical scholars. They affirm that God is a God of love, yet this feels a little like having the owner of a dog who is barking, growling, and straining at its leash say, "Don't worry, he doesn't bite." Maybe it's true, but the combination of messages we receive leads us to keep a safe distance from the dog. Of course, that's a reference to the Creator and the Lord of all things. Now, moreover, they argue, substitutionary atonement is increasingly irrelevant to the concerns of modern and postmodern people. The model does not intersect with the day-to-day reality of actual people. Describing the atonement as a legal transaction within the Godhead, that removes it from the historical world in which we live. It leaves it unconnected to personal or social reconciliation. Green and Baker take up the increasingly familiar refrain that the satisfaction theory of the atonement promotes and enables abuse. The least, the left out, the lost of society are thus urged to welcome the decay of their lives or communities. And those who suffer abuse and harassment, those who are ill-used, are encouraged to submit quietly, for in this way they can be like Jesus. The cross of Christ continues to be corrupted, where those in pain are urged to embrace their pain with passive acceptance in order to be like Jesus. I wonder if they have read the second chapter of 1 Peter. Well, before responding to those criticisms of the classic evangelical view of the atonement, let's carefully define it. The evangelical doctrine of the atonement is summarized by the expression penal substitutionary atonement. Penal substitutionary atonement. If you've not heard that, it's often used in theological settings, but it would be helpful for you to know it. Penal substitutionary atonement. Jesus died as a substitute for sinners. He died in our place. He did so to bear the penalty. Penal substitutionary atonement. In order to restore us to the blessings of God, it was atonement, the at-one-ment that was achieved. Thomas Schreiner says this, the Father, because of his love for human beings, sent his Son, who offered himself willingly and gladly to satisfy God's justice. so that Christ took the place of sinners. The punishment and penalty we deserve, I'm sure this is familiar language to you. The punishment and penalty we deserve was laid on Jesus instead of on us, so that in the cross, both God's holiness and God's love are manifested. Jesus died on the cross mainly as a punishment for the sins we had committed. He went to the cross to substitute himself before God's perfect justice in our place. And by satisfying the demands of God's law, we talked about propitiation last night, he turns aside God's wrath from us. He pays the penalty our sins deserve, redemption. He cleanses us from guilt, expiation. The result is reconciliation with God. Romans 6:23 says, this is Thomas Schreiner, the penalty for sin is death. Sinners deserve eternal punishment in hell from God because of their sin and guilt. God's holy anger is directed against all those who have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. And yet because of God's great love, he sent Christ to bear the punishment of our sins. He died in our place. He took to himself our sin and guilt. He bore the penalty that we might receive forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of our sins by the virtue of the death of Christ then becomes the wellspring of Christian ethics. We love because God first loved us. Such love is the wellspring of a life of obedience. Now, I'm sure you're hearing that language and you're going, oh man, I've been hearing that all my evangelical life. That is the language that within evangelicalism is being assailed, particularly evangelical scholarship, but increasingly in many postmodern oriented churches. Well, let me walk through what then are some of the alternatives. If they are opposed to the penal substitutionary atonement theory, what are the theories that they would like to see in its place? I'm going to just kind of walk through the alternatives, starting with the ransom theory. The ransom theory argues that Christ's blood was offered to Satan. It has a Satanward focus. By the way, this is the theory that was advanced really by C.S. Lewis in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. If you kids, I don't know if you're allowed to watch movies or whatnot, but if you've seen that, if you remember, he offers himself to the White Witch. The Aslan, the lion, contracts an agreement with the White Witch, and he hands himself over to her, and her minions torture and kill him. That is the ransom theory. It argues this, first, that Satan gained ownership, as it were. He gained mastery over humanity through sin in the garden, through the fall. He retains that hold through the powers of the kingdom of darkness, sin, fear, death. So Satan is the master of mankind. And so through death, Jesus' innocent life becomes the ransom price that Satan would accept in order to free Christ's people. And so Satan sets us at liberty because he wants the price of Christ's death. And then finally, the ransom theory typically emphasizes that Christ outwitted Satan. He defeated him by outwitting him, and by paying the penalty of our sin, he overthrew, there's of course truth in this, he overthrew the foundation of Satan's reign, and it used to be called the mousetrap theory. Christ's cross was a trap. And of course, there's great truth to that. But that was the primary understanding. Christ paid his life as a ransom. You think of Matthew 20:28, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The idea was that ransom was paid to Satan. Satan liberated him. Now, what's interesting is that was the dominant theory of the first 1,000 years of the Christian church. It's alarming at first. But it's true that there is development in the history of theology. Of course, true believers, the truths of the gospel have always existed in the church. But the church itself and its development, I would argue that the doctrine of the atonement didn't start to get adequately sorted out until the 11th century in Anselm of Canterbury. And people are alarmed. Well, they were trusting in the blood of Jesus. There was a theological misunderstanding. But Irenaeus, Origen, Gregory of Nyssa, Gregory the Great, many of the leading lights of the ancient church advocated and taught the ransom theory, where Christ offered his blood to Satan. Now, again, there's great truth in it. The problem is Satan doesn't actually own us. The The atonement was not offered ultimately to Satan. It is not Satan's willingness to release us that set us free. Now, Satan was certainly overthrown. His power was broken. It's true that he committed, Satan is extremely smart, but not wise. And he did not understand. It's amazing. If you read the Bible, you realize that Satan knows Scripture very well and often uses it in very cunning ways. And yet he did not realize that by orchestrating the crucifixion of Jesus, he was in fact overthrowing his own kingdom. And so we see how that connected with a lot of gospel truths. And yet the ransom theory is not quite right. Christ did not present his life as a ransom to Satan so he would set his people free. Well, that leads to Anselm of Canterbury, who lived from 1033 to 1109. Now, maybe sometimes you'll say, there's probably great, great Christian figures, and we just don't know who they are. You're right, and Anselm of Canterbury is one of them, a colossal figure in the history of Christian thought. One of the books that your pastor promoted was the white book that I was the editor of, Precious Blood. I don't like to promote my own books, but I only have two chapters in that book. I was the editor of it. The chapter on Anselm in that book is worth the price of the book by Philip Reichen. That's actually, you said to me, what are of your books, what are the five that you'd really like people to read? Undoubtedly, Precious Blood makes that list. I was the editor of it. Some of those chapters are tremendous. And if you want to know more about Anselm of Canterbury, read Philip Reichen's chapter in that. It's just really, really good. And we owe a great debt to him. Well, Anselm says, actually, and maybe you're already thinking this, No, the atonement does not have a Satanward focus. Jesus did not offer his death primarily to Satan. He offered it to God. It has a Godward focus. It was directed in that way. And let me work through what Anselm said in the book is Cur Deus Homo, Why the God-Man. The essence of sin is humanity's failure to render to God what is rightly due to him. So we've sinned against God. Now, I want to say that Anselm, we're going to tweak Anselm quite a bit, and I think he's writing in his medieval context. For him, it was primarily an offense to the honor of God, whereas we would say, I think we're a little bit more biblically accurately, to the justice of God. We would say he has transgressed God's law. He is going to have the emphasis that sin dishonors God. It renders offense to him. Now, that is certainly true. And so that's the problem of sin. The problem of sin is not primarily that Satan gains power over us, but we have offended the honor of a holy and majestic God. And secondly, then, that being the case, it is mankind's responsibility to restore God to God what they've robbed from him. Sin has offended God. We now have the obligation to disoffend him, to restore the honor. We need to make reparation, not only we not only need to change, we need to pay back what we owe. We've committed an offense. We need to make reparation for that. And so sin is an offense against God. We have to make reparations. Thirdly, the problem is, again, we have no resources with which to do so. Humanity can never restore such a debt. Even if we did our best, even if we stopped sinning right now, we would only then be rendering God, starting right now, what is already due to him. There would be nothing to pay back for the offense we've already given. You see, we're moving in a pretty evangelical direction right now. Fourth, God then can either punish humanity as they deserve, or he may accept a satisfaction that is made on their behalf. Fifth, the satisfaction must be made by a man, since man owes the debt. Here's the problem. No man has the resources to satisfy God. But because it was men who offended God, it must be man who makes reparation. Therefore, God became man, so that a man could pay the debt. A man who, as God, was able to do so. You see the brilliance of Anselm. Why the God-man? Let me give you his answer. If you say, let me say, when people are holding up old books, there's a reason old books are in print 1,000 years later, because they're extraordinarily good. I had my oldest son read The Bondage of the Will by Martin Luther this summer, and he came back and said it was riveting and funny. And occasionally offensive in Luther's trash talking his enemies. And I said, well, it's Martin Luther. He goes, I never thought I could read Martin Luther. Oh, Martin Luther's riveting. Listen to Anselm of Canterbury. It would not have been right for the restoration of human nature to be left undone. And it could not have been done unless man paid what was owing to God for sin. But the debt was so great that while man alone owed it, only God could pay it. So the same person must be both man and God. Thus it was necessary for God to take manhood into the unity of his person, so that he who in his own nature ought to pay and could not would be in a person who could. The life of this one man was so sublime, so precious, that it can suffice to pay what is owing for the sins of the whole world and infinitely more. Sin is an offense to God. We must make reparation to God. We have no ability to do so. God can either then put wrath upon us, or he can provide a substitute. That substitute must be man, because man owed the debt. He would have to be God, because only God could pay it. That is why Jesus became man. Wow. That's some pretty good 11th century theology coming out of we call that the Dark Ages. The riches of the medieval monastic movement in many good ways. By the way, it shows you that we talk about the Reformation as the recovery of a lost gospel. It's never actually lost. It's submerged, and we see it in Anselm. And so there you have the beginning of the satisfaction theory of Anselm. This is not going to shock you. You have in Anselm a recovery of the evangelical doctrine. It's pretty close. And it's a great recovery. And so immediately there's going to be a liberal reaction against it. Well, that always happens. Satan's going to counterattack. And he does so with the view that even today is most commonly taught, particularly in what we would call liberal churches. This is the primary view of the cross. It is the subjectivist approach. Subjectivist approach. Championed by Peter Abelard, who was the great enemy theologically of Anselm. Now, I said that the ransom theory was a Satanward-focused doctrine of the atonement. Christ died to pay Satan. The satisfaction theory, it's a Godward-focused. Christ died to satisfy God's honor. We would say justice. But the subjectivist approach says that it was actually directed towards us. It was directed towards man. The primary focus of the atonement in this case is human work, i.e. the atoning work of Christ is designed first and foremost to effect a change in human beings. Now, this is being taught all the time in liberal churches. It goes like this. Jesus died on the cross to show you what love is all about. And now you're to show that love to others. And he died on the cross not to pay a penalty, to abstract justice, they will say, but to win us over so that now we will see Jesus. You get a lot of this in Roman Catholic piety with the stations of the cross and the pouring out to the picture. They're emotionally connecting with Jesus, and that's the primary thing going on. Now, I want to say this. That theory ought to be true. It ought to be true that the whole world would see Jesus crucified and would be won over by the love of God. We would be won over by the sublimity of Jesus' life and his grace and his love. And then we would turn to God because our heart, it was directed towards us, and our hearts were melted for that kind of love. By the way, a lot of evangelical praise songs take on almost a romantic aspect of this. And it ought to be the case. The problem is that in our sin, it does not. And it was not the purpose. It was not the primary purpose, at least, by far, that the cross would demonstrate and woo to us a love for God because of his love for us. Now, that subjectivist approach has been a big hit, and it is proclaimed. And I have to say, it infiltrates evangelical evangelism, particularly with children. We're involved with Child Evangelism Fellowship in Greenville, and we have a big one of the spiritual gifts of our church is VBS. Our ladies will put on a VBS at the drop of a hat, but I've had to go to them and say, let's make sure we're using biblical language when we're presenting gospel appeals. Let's call the children to believe that Jesus died for their sins and to trust him for the forgiveness through faith in his word. Not open your heart to Jesus. He loved you. Don't you want to love him? Now, that is a derivative, but not the primary doctrine. Now, you get in the Middle Ages now, you get in the age of the Renaissance, you then have another theory, Hugo Grotius's moral government theory. I'll be brief with this. Here, God is a loving father rather than a wrathful judge. And in the cross, when Jesus died on the cross, it was an act of government. He said, hey, stop sinning. Sinning's bad. I'm going to show you how bad it is so that you'll be deterred from sinning. And so the cross is not a punishment of every sin of his people. It is a substantial demonstration, hey, God means business. Deterring future sins to uphold God's governing rule. The cross is a matter of governance, not punishment. That's the moral government theory. Now let me get to the one that is in the ascendant today, especially among evangelicals. It is called the Christus Victor model. Who has heard of the Christus Victor model? Maybe not many in your circles, but it's the N.T. Wright, the New Perspective on Paul. This is the really sophisticated, popular view that is gaining ground, particularly in Reformed churches. Now here, Christ died to defeat and overthrow the powers of chaos and darkness. 1931, Gustav Ahlen wrote Christus Victor, a historical study of three main types of the atonement. And he writes this, the idea of atonement as divine conflict and victory, Christus Victor, he fights against and triumphs over the evil powers of the world, the tyrants under which mankind is in bondage and suffering. Now, you may be feeling that's a version of the ransom theory. It's a Satanward focus again. The orientation of Christ's death was towards Satan. Greg Boyd writes this. This model centers on the truth that through the incarnation, life, death, and resurrection, God defeated the devil. That defeat over devil, the defeat of the powers of chaos and darkness, is the primary theme of atonement in the Christus Victor theory. Now, here's the argument they make. This is why I think you can see it persuades many today. It picks up the idea, the motifs of conflict and chaos in the Bible. It does full justice to the fact that there is a cosmic warfare going on today. There, Satan does. He's the ruler of the world in a certain biblical sense, and that's what's going on. This widespread, it's not about you and your private Christianity, they'll say. It's about this warfare going on between the realm of light and that of darkness. Now, again, they will point out, by the way, this was the view of the early church. Well, it wasn't exactly this view, but it was the ransom theory. It is true that the first millennium also primarily saw the cross as a conflict with darkness. It emphasizes the continuity between Jesus' life and death. They'll say, for you evangelicals, the life of Jesus is just prologue to the atonement. But you see, Jesus began his ministry by what? Casting out demons. And he was at war with Satan and the effects of Satan, raising the dead, curing the lepers, all those sorts of things. Christus Victor, and the cross then was the culmination. It brings unity to his life and death. Oh, by the way, it's not evangelicals who see the life of Jesus as a prelude to his atonement. It is the evangelists. The distinctive character of a biblical gospel is its focus on the passion of the Lord Jesus, the great gospel of John. It has 11 chapters leading up to what? Chapters 12 to 20, which focus on the final week of Jesus with his cross. And that's true of all of them. It is absolutely true and very noteworthy. People today will talk about the gospel of Thomas or the gospel of Mary, all these other alternative gospels. And the Christian answer is those are not gospels because they don't have the cross. A biblical gospel is a cross presentation placed in the context of Jesus' ministry. Well, their argument against us is actually an argument we accept. But they would argue that they show fuller continuity between Jesus' miracles and his life and the atonement. I think that's a misunderstanding, but that's their argument. They will say, look, the Christus Victor theory emphasizes the cosmic dimension of Christ's work instead of Western individualism. Now, we certainly have Western individualism. Of course, the answer to that is covenant theology. It shows that there's this great cosmic conflict and emphasizes it. They argue it is more relevant to today's world. This would be in keeping with more liberal political philosophy. They don't want to talk about individual guilt. They don't want to talk about social structures. And it's kind of a liberation gospel where Christ wants to redeem the social structures, and then they'll talk about maybe socialism or various theories of social change, and they'll see that that connects the gospel to social theory. That makes it more relevant to our age. And then they will say we are saved by participating. Here's the question. Okay, let's say Christ was the Christus victor. How am I saved? I'm sorry. You can say it's individualism, but the Bible itself has a Philippian jailer saying, what must I do to be saved? The desire to be saved of your sin is not a sub-biblical motive. And so what's your answer to that? If the cross is Christus victor, how do I fit into it? And they say you are saved by participating in Christ's victory. And they remove thereby the distinction of Christ's work for us on our behalf and Christ's work in us. They break down the barrier between faith and works, between justification and sanctification. And they would focus us for salvation on the imitation of Christ. Well, I wanted to spend a little time showing you the Christus Victor model because it is coming, it is gaining an influence among Reformed Christians. And let me assess it real quickly. They argue that the central theme of the New Testament is cosmic conflict. I want to question that. It is a theme, but I think we would deny it is the primary theme of the New Testament. By the way, if you're familiar with the New Perspective on Paul, N.T. Wright is its leading figure. One of the things going on in the New Perspective of Paul is he foregrounds background matters and backgrounds foreground matters. N.T. Wright writes about the theme of Israel's exile. That's an interesting background theme. There's something to it. He makes it the controlling metaphor for the New Testament. No, it is a background theme and not a foreground theme. Well, in general, the whole idea of the cosmic conflict, certainly you can think of many verses in the New Testament that talk about it, but it is not by any means the dominant theme. The dominant theme of the New Testament is salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And so they are wrong in saying this is the central theme. The salvation is not about social structures. It may have implications on social structures. It is the redemption of individual sinners through the blood of Jesus through faith. We ask the question, when do we see Jesus or his apostles taking on social structures? If it's a cosmic conflict, well, what they want to do is to redo the affairs of the world, why did they not act in that way? Now, secondly, this Christus Victor model is going to define sin not as transgression, but as power, as social structures. And I want you to have your antenna up. Whenever people are going to read it, what they do is they redefine terms. Then they use the terms. You think they're orthodox, but they mean something different. Sin is primarily transgression against God's law. It is something that we do it corporately, but we do it individually. They deny that. Moreover, sinners are, under the Christus Victor view, sinners are primarily victims. Now, I would never want to deny the very significant theme of that we are victims of sin. Many of you are, we all are in some way or another. We are victims of other sins. The Bible cares about that. But the Bible will emphasize not only that we are victims of sin, we are sinners. And we are responsible. The Bible treats us as responsible for our sin. We are guilty of our sin. Thomas Schreiner writes, "The devil and demons rule over us because we are sinners, not because in some mysterious way we have fallen under their power. The devil's hold of us was broken when our sins were forgiven by virtue of Christ suffering in our place." Again, I asked the question about this Christus Victor theory. How, under that theory, if what Christ did, it was directed towards Satan, he was overthrowing the kingdom of Satan, then is everybody saved? How do I get saved? But they'll actually argue, their leading advocates will say, we want humbly to say that we just don't know. One common way of denying the Bible is to claim humility today. And to say it would be arrogant of us to be dogmatic. Well, it is not arrogant to be dogmatic on a matter on which God has spoken very clearly. Let me quote Greg Boyd. He's asked the question, how do we are saved? He says, obviously, this account leaves unanswered a number of questions we might like to have answered, such as, how precisely did the cross defeat the enemy powers? In my estimation, the ancient Christian Christus Victor models of the atonement, like some other models, became incredulous precisely because they were too vigorously pressed for details. Don't ask, leave it mysterious. Don't ask for answers. You're becoming too rationalistic. Of course, they're very dogmatic on the points they want to make. But when they're defending the Bible's assault against it, they say, stop trying to be so rationalistic. At the end of the day, we must humbly acknowledge that our understanding is severely limited. He is referring to the question, how is the sinner saved? And these are evangelical scholars leading movements today. You would think today, particularly of the more progressive churches, the message going out is, you can't know how you can be saved. My friends, that is not humility. Now here's what I'm going to say. The Christus Victor model is true if we accept that the way that Christ triumphs is through penal substitutionary atonement. When they asked the question, how was Christ victor? It was by dying on the cross as a substitute for his people to pay the penalty of sin so that Satan no longer has anything to accuse against us. Jesus says the cross did not merely initiate an ongoing process. It accomplished a once-for-all definitive work. It is finished. And we benefit from it, not by imitating him. We are to imitate him, but not in order to be saved. We receive his dying work in faith. Well, let me work through a defense then of penal substitutionary atonement. Let me just work through three particular points that I think will show that this is the biblical doctrine. First, the Bible teaches that man is sinful. Man is sinful. This is our big problem. We are sinners. And sin, according to the Bible, is transgression of the law of God. Let me read James 2, 10 to 11. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. That's James 2, 10. So sin is transgression of the law of God. Sin is personal. It is not merely abstract. It's not merely a social system. When we sin against God, we are rendering personal, here's where Anselm was right, personal offense to him. Personal rebellion against him. People said, but don't take it personally. God takes it personally. He is a person, and he is personally injured and offended. The norms of the law, what does the law do? It expresses God's character, his own beauty, the holiness of his person. The law is a manifestation of the lordship of the Creator. And so to transgress the law is to rebel against him personally and to offend and violate his law. Schreiner says the charge that law breaking is impersonal is as unconvincing as anyone saying that adultery against one's spouse is unpersonal. No offense to you, he says to his wife. Well, it is intrinsically an offense to her. It cannot otherwise be. The breaking of one's marital vow is a deeply personal act. So is the transgressing of God's law. Of course, that is a metaphor often used in the Old Testament. So man is sinful. Sin is a transgression. Sin is a personal offense. Sin is universal. All have sinned. Well, some people have this problem. No, everybody has this problem. By the way, this is why Genesis 3 is so important, isn't it? This is why evolution is so devastating to the whole gospel. People will say, we want to talk about the gospel. We don't want to argue about science. We don't want to, you know, if we don't accept evolution, they're going to think we're obscurantist knuckleheads. As what did Bruce Waltke, the Old Testament, he did a video in which he said, if we don't accept evolution, they're going to think that we're an obscure cult. And my answer is, you mean like they thought the early church was? Yes, they will think us that. But what do we? And so some evangelical scholars will say, you know, they're wrong. But we're spending all our time getting caught up. We never get to Jesus. We never get to the gospel. So let's just kind of cave in a little bit. We can do so vaguely, but don't let them know that we actually don't believe in evolution. We're anti-science. No, we're not. But what's the problem with that? You lose the gospel. Because the Genesis 3 is mythologized. Suddenly the great problem of the evolution is a meta-narrative. The gospel is, this is why evolution's had such an effect on Western society. It has replaced the biblical gospel meta-narrative with another meta-narrative of evolutionary progress through random chance. And by the way, the justification of savagery, survival of the fittest. And so it's a completely different meta-narrative. Genesis 3, right at the beginning of the Bible says, this is the big problem. Man is under God's wrath because man sinned against him. Sin was transgression of God's law. Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The day that you eat of it, you will surely die. God is personally offended by it. He's going to punish that. That's whatever else happens in the Bible is the remedy to that. Now, if you take that away, if you render it a non-historical and therefore mythological, you just have to do that under evolution, all that you have lost is the Christian faith. So that you can do what? People say, I want to talk about Jesus. Where does the story of Jesus begin? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. No, we must hold that man's great problem is sin. It is a universal problem. It is a personal problem. And here's the, because sin is our problem, we must have a substitute. Sin means the problem of sin means that we need a substitute. That's the first point. Man is a sinner. For all of those reasons, he must be saved by a substitute. It is substitutionary atonement. Someone else must remedy our transgression against God. We are no longer able to do so. And Anselm was right. Even if we started living a perfectly godly life right now, we would still have our debts to pay. We need a substitute. Now, the second point, first is that man is a sinner. Secondly is that God is holy. God is holy. Leviticus 19:2, speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel. Say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, I am holy. And therefore, as a holy God, he requires perfect obedience to his law. Perfect personal obedience must be his standard. The Arminian says, God can't command what we can't do. Rubbish. God's commands are based on his character, not ours. If God were to accept something less than perfect, he himself would cease to be perfect. He himself would cease to be holy. He will not, he cannot do so. Perfect obedience is required. Let me just read from Galatians 3, beginning at verse 10. All who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by everything that is written in the book of the law. I want to say you can be saved by works. Well, I mean that principally. You can't be. You can be, but not you, not me. Because it requires perfect obedience completely. That's what the teaching of Scripture is. Or else we are condemned by the law. God is holy. His law requires perfect obedience. Therefore, Paul says in Romans 3:20, since all are sinners, by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Well, because God is holy and we are sinners, we deserve punishment. And therefore, here's the third point. The third point really is that what we can expect is retributive justice. We can expect the punishment of our sins. One of the big complaints today is this idea of retributive justice. You'll have evangelical scholars say, it blows my mind to read this, there is no retributive justice in the Bible. Tell that to the people in Noah's flood, where God drowned the entire human race in righteous punishment for their sins. Tell me that was not what they'll say is that, sin brings consequences just naturally. And that's true, by the way. But that's not the extent of it. God himself enforces retributive justice. Tell that to Achan and his family. After he stole a wedge of gold and the clothing from Jericho, his whole family's dragged in. They're stoned and burned. And you go, that wasn't retributive justice. You could not arrange an example of retributive justice more clear than that. How about the Lord Jesus in the book of Revelation, chapter 19? He will come with a sword. He will tread the winepress of the wrath of God, Jesus himself. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 1, 5-9, God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. When Jesus is revealed from heaven, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. Man is a sinner. God is holy. That holiness is perfect. It requires obedience to his law. The transgression then involves retributive justice, punishment for violation, God's just wrath. Now, this raises a question then. And this comes up a lot today. Shouldn't we be embarrassed by the wrath of God? I mean, are we really going to stand before people and talk about a God of wrath? Doesn't that make God morally inferior to us? That is widely said today by supposed evangelicals, the moral problem of the wrath of God. Let me quote J.I. Packer. He said, God's wrath in the Bible is never the capricious, self-indulgent, irritable, morally ignoble thing that human anger so often is. God's wrath is a right and necessary reaction to objective moral evil. God is only angry where anger is called for. Even among men, there is such a thing as righteous indignation, though perhaps it is rarely found. But all of God's indignation is righteous. Would a God who took as much pleasure in evil as he did in good be a good God? Would a God who did not react adversely to evil in his world, would he be morally perfect? Surely not. It is precisely this adverse reaction to evil, which is a necessary part of his moral perfection, that the Bible has in view when it speaks of God's wrath. J.I. Packer in Knowing God. You know, when people say to me that God shouldn't punish men, I just go straight to Adolf Hitler. You mean to tell me that Adolf Hitler shouldn't be in hell? Well, I suppose Hitler should be in hell. I go, oh. So now the principle has been established. Let's continue to apply. What about Mussolini? Oh, yeah, that guy deserves to be in hell. Oh, what about Stalin? Oh, yeah. And let's talk about Son of Sam, the mass murderer. Oh, that guy, too. And I go, do you realize we're moving in your direction? You know, and we're not stopping. You know, and there's people who will look at you and say, that guy deserves to go to hell. People will say to me, Rick Phillips deserves to go to hell. And they're right. God's wrath is a holy, praiseworthy attribute. Now, because we are sinners, we need a substitute. Because God is God's wrath, we need a penal substitute. The thing that substitute must do is bear the penalty, or else we will not be saved. That makes sense? We're sinners, we need a substitute. Because God punishes sin, we need a penal substitute. Therefore, thirdly, the sacrifice of Christ was precisely that. A penal substitutionary atonement, reconciling us to God by substituting himself to receive the wrath of God that we deserve. Now, you'll see this in the Old Testament sacrifices. I mentioned last night the Day of the Atonement. And when the high priest would go in with the blood of the sacrifice before the Ark of the Covenant, and God would look down, instead of seeing the law, he would see the spilt blood, and there would be reconciliation. You know, part of that beforehand, though, there were two goats that were killed. One was the atoning one, the other one was a scapegoat. And the high priest would place his hands upon the scapegoat. It was a legal transfer by God's provision of the sin symbolically to the goat. And then the goat was led out in the wilderness and it was set away. And so that is, we see the very language of substitute written into the Bible, written in the Old Testament, is the good news that there will be a substitute. And of course, you think of the language of Isaiah 53. God has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Leviticus 16:22, Aaron shall lay his hands on the head of a live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel, all their transgressions, all their sins. It shall bear all their iniquities to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. So we have the substitution and the transfer, the imputation of guilt to the substitute. And then we have throughout the Old Testament the satisfaction again. Again, Isaiah 52:3, that vital messianic prophecy. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We all like sheep have gone astray. Every one of us each his own way. Jesus was sent to be the substitute who made satisfaction to God's law. He was crushed in that way. I mentioned last night Romans 3:21-26. Everything prior to propitiation is bad news. Everything after it is good news. What did he do? He bore the punishment of God's wrath in our place. In the Bible, how is God's curse removed from his people? Not by a good example. Not by Christ defeating demonic powers. He did both. He set a very good example. He defeated demonic powers. Not merely by God healing our damaged souls. Christ became a curse for us. Galatians 3:10-14. The curse we deserve was borne by Christ. He became our substitute. And of course, you'll see this enacted all through the Old Testament. One of the arguments that we made, it's been said of me actually, is that this is, even if it's true, it's this obscure scholastic doctrine that really is irrelevant. And I'll go, you know, isn't it interesting that in Genesis 3, in Genesis 2, God gives the command, you shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. On the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. There's the covenant of works. Genesis 3, Adam and Eve transgress that. Adam, the covenant head, leads us into a fall. God curses the serpent. He curses the man. He curses the woman. What is the very next thing God does? He dramatizes penal substitutionary atonement. Genesis 3:20, he slays animals in their place. So he transfers their... Why didn't Adam and Eve die that day? Because the substitute suffered death in their place. I would argue it's the first death to occur on the planet Earth. And it would have horrified them. The blood was shed. And then the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. And then they're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. My friends, this is not an obscure peripheral doctrine when it is the thing God does in the garden on the day of sin to dramatize the good news of what he's providing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Penal substitutionary atonement is at the heart of our gospel. He became a curse for us. And of course, what does Jesus say in the Lord's Supper? This is my blood of the covenant. Isn't it interesting that, you know, you think about the Lord's Supper instituted by Jesus on the night of his betrayal and of his death. Jesus' last meeting of the disciples before he would depart from them, and he institutes a worship practice to be perpetual in the church, a sacrament, the point of which is our reconciliation through the body which was slain, and the blood of Jesus, which was spilled. This is my body given for you. This is my blood shed for the remission of sins. These are not peripheral doctrines. Well, some of the objections are it's not relevant to Jesus' life and ministry. It was the purpose of Jesus' life and ministry. You know, one clue that you're dealing with a less than evangelical emphasis is when there's an emphasis on incarnational ministry. You ever hear that? It's not itself a bad term, although it's not usually used biblically. We believe in incarnational ministry. Usually that means we're not going to preach the word. We're going to emphasize good deeds. You and I do not do incarnational ministry in a strict sense. By Jesus was incarnate in his person. Was God. He was the God-man in his person. Just by showing up, God was present. Just by showing up, God is not present through us. The Holy Spirit in us is not the incarnation. Now, we do need to be involved in the world. I wouldn't deny that, but the purpose of the incarnation was the atonement. Jesus was made man so that he could die for our sin. So the incarnation, the life of Jesus, cannot be separated as an alternative to the atonement. The atonement was the fulfillment. People will say it's not foundational. We can believe it, but we cannot be foundational. Well, Jesus held a completely different view. It was when Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Of course, Christ, the prophet, priest, and king. The fulfillment of all the Old Testament centered on substitutionary atonement. Then Jesus declared him saved through faith. Is wrath unworthy of God? Let me quote Greg Boyd again, just so you get a sense for what's being said. How is the view that God requires a kill to have his rage placated essentially different from the pagan or magical understanding of divine appeasement found in primordial religions? Interesting, some of those primordial religions had some insights. I mentioned the Incas and the Mayas last night. We are the ones who have become more and more foolish. God's wrath is praiseworthy. I think it's very interesting. People will, we have a tendency to like some attributes of God more than others. we like God's love. Oh, I love to hear, oh, a sermon about God's love. Oh, this will be good. Well, it'll be a great day at church. A sermon about God's goodness. Oh, I want to hear about God's goodness. A sermon about God's wrath. Oh, maybe we'll skip today. We don't want to hear about God's wrath. Well, we may think that some attributes of God are more glorious than others, but God does not hold that view. When we talk about glorifying God, it's the display of the perfections, of the excellencies of all of God's attributes, and his wrath is among them. But let me conclude with some of the underlying issues of what I think is going on. What's really happening is that we are living in a postmodern narcissistic age, and the church is being challenged to fit that model. We like to think that we are all important. It's all, I was talking to one of the guys this morning, and a key moment in his life, he said, was when a mentor said, you know, you're really not, it's not about you. You're just not that important. And you're under the wrath of God. And the fact that you're breathing air is mercy, so stop complaining about him. But we think we're all important. We need to be more concerned about God. And Christian maturity, Christian growth, Christian happiness will come from a more humble view of ourselves. You know, Narcissus, the Greek mythological figure, he saw his reflection in a lake and he fell in love with the person he was looking at. This is our society. We are in love with not with our actual selves, with the image of ourselves that we create and see. And we're obsessed. Social media does this. I want to get likes on my social media. It's very poisonous in a narcissistic self. Many of us should be off of that. It's generally not a good thing because it promotes narcissism. And so we want a gospel that is narcissistic. And that promotes a lot of these views. The gospel is not narcissistic. Also, a postmodernity likes horizontalism, not verticalism. They don't think that justice is good unless somebody steals something from them. And then you watch them call the police. It's all about relationship in a horizontal way rather than vertical. I mentioned there's a segmenting of God's attributes. We want to decide which attributes of God. Let me put it this way. Our problem is that we tend to be humanists. We think that what is best is that which is best for the happiness of the most humans. And it's hard for us to see how hell fits into that. People don't like the idea of hell. I mean, I suppose as a humanist, I don't either. I'm slowly repenting of my humanism. But I think that hell is not a popular theme. It's popular in the Bible because it glorifies the wrath of God. And so we like those things that seem best to man. Well, let me say, God is not a humanist. God is a theist. God believes the first answer of the shorter catechism. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and then to enjoy him forever, not to glorify man. Let me conclude with what is called the seesaw of theology. One of the things that worked today is Dr. Boyce would talk about the seesaw of theology. Everybody knows what a seesaw is? Has insurance ruled out? Children, have you had the pleasure of being on a seesaw, or have they taken away from playgrounds? Lest there be a lawsuit. You're allowed to swing, right? You can go on swings, merry-go-rounds really fast, dangerously. Don't tell your mom. The seesaw, you're on one end. One end's up, one end's down. They're never, you know, it's not, it can be equal, it can be down, it can be up. And here's the thing we need to grasp, that theology is that way. The danger is that when our view of man is high, correspondingly, where is our view of God? Our view of God is low. And we think of man and the exaltation, man. We don't like penal substitutionary atonement. If people don't like the message. Our humanistic society does not like being told your problem is you're a sinner. I had the great privilege of being used to lead my father to Christ, my father who I loved very dearly. His problem was he was such a virtuous, moral man, as we reckon things. And he had so many worldly achievements, but he was dying of multiple sclerosis, getting worse every year. I compare my father's death to the cutting down of an oak tree with a razor blade, one slice at a time over 20 years. And I was converted to Christ in the meantime, and I had prayed that I might be used to lead him to Christ. I was used to lead him to Christ not long before he died. And afterwards, my dear mother, I was blessed with a mother, wonderful mother, but she was not an evangelical, and after my father died, I said to her, Mom, I want you to be comforted. Dad's in heaven. She said, well, of course your father's in heaven. They were liberal. I was raised in liberal Presbyterianism. I heard a lot about the moral influence theory, God's winning my heart. And I said, well, his sins have been forgiven by the blood of Jesus. I'll never forget my mother turning on me and saying, never call that great man a sinner again. That's what the word, don't you call me a sinner. But we must. And the Bible must, but of course we own ourselves as sinner. They think that we mean that you're a sinner and we're not. We proclaim, no, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We must proclaim wrath. We must proclaim the judgment of God. We must proclaim sin and its offense to God and the punishment that God will give. We cannot preach the gospel. It is true we're being saved from God. Absolutely true that we're being saved from God. And what problem is that when man is held high, God's obligations, God's requirements, God's nature is low. The Bible says, no, let's turn that seesaw the other way. The way to exalt God is to be humble. And we will have a cross that is large, that is glorified, a doctrine of the atonement that brings us to really adore Him and to yield ourselves to Him if we will humble ourselves before it. And that, in so many cases, is the issue. If we will humble ourselves before the Lord, if we will only make the confession, I am a sinner, and not just a sinner. God have mercy on me, the sinner. I deserve to die. John MacArthur tells of a friend's father who, not unlike my father, was dying. He'd heard the gospel, but he hadn't believed, and his friend said, would you go talk to him? And MacArthur went and talked to him. I've actually imitated this a couple of times. And he chatted with the man who was about to die and said, now, I was sent to talk about your sins. And the man said, oh, I'm not talking about my sins again. He goes, well, surely you have them. Well, yes, I do. Well, what are you going to do about it? Because you are going to stand in the presence of a holy God, and His wrath will be upon you everlastingly. You need to be saved. And that got through to him, and he was saved. My own conversation with my father followed a similar line. By the grace of God, we must proclaim the holiness of God, the sinfulness of mankind, and the all-sufficiency and glory of the penal substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. You will name Him Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. Let's pray. Father, we pray that we would humble ourselves, confessing sin, that we would not be pragmatic in not wanting to talk about the problem of sin and thereby stripping Christ of His glory, evacuating the gospel of its power. Father, I pray that this talk has helped these folks to understand kind of what's going around them, perhaps inoculate them against error, but beyond that, Lord, to have a clearer understanding of what really was going on when Jesus died. It's true, Lord, that it showed how much He loved us. It's true, Lord, that the death of Jesus ought to win our hearts so that we love Him. It's true that He overthrew the realm of Satan. It's true that He died as a ransom and we were set free. And all of that, Lord, was because He, together with You, loved us so much that He bore the penalty our sins deserved. He died for me, Lord. Would You enable me in response, believing Him, being saved by His blood, would You cause me to say, let me now live for Him? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.